book of Jude. It has taken us quite a time to go as far as we have in this little bitty book of only one chapter. Tonight we want to look at the 16th verse. We talked about the book of Enoch and his prophecy about the second advent of Christ here in the last lesson. But tonight we're going to talk about how to recognize apostates. There are three characteristics of them clearly stated here. And of course other characteristics come out, but three things especially that's seen about them here. And this is how we can recognize them. Now let's read the verse first of all. These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lust, and their mouth speaking great swelling words, having men's person in admiration because of advantage. And that's quite a verse when you look at it. You have two words here that nowhere else occur in the New Testament. You have the word murmurers and complainers. It's not found anywhere else in the New Testament. The words in the original are not found anywhere else in the New Testament. So all we have on those are really right here in the book of Jude itself. He starts off here and he's describing now these wicked apostates that Christ will find at his second advent. And they existed in his day. They have existed in every generation since the beginning of the Christian church. And they're among us, no doubt, this day and time. And he just says, first of all, they are murmurers. And the thought in the original is that they murmur against every good thing in the world. And like I said, you won't find that word anywhere else in the New Testament. Now, you will find the word to murmur. The word to murmur is found quite a number of times in the New Testament as well as the Old. But you won't find the statement murmurers, speaking about the individuals themselves. If you look at the Bible, you'll find that in every day and time, we have always had people that murmured. They murmured against the Lord Jesus Christ. They didn't like a lot of things that he did, and they were always complaining about it. Give you a good example. Go there to the 6th chapter of John and look at verse 41. The Jews then murmured at him because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. They said he looks like a man of flesh and blood to us. He doesn't look like bread. And they said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he saith, I came down from heaven? Jesus therefore answered and said unto them, murmur not among yourselves. But that's exactly what they were doing. Then go on down and look at verse 61. When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured, this is not the multitude now, it's his own disciples. His disciples murmured at this. He said unto them, doth this offend you? Now what's he been teaching on here? Well, he's been teaching on the sovereignty of God, been teaching on the doctrines of grace, been teaching on his divinity and all of that, and they don't like it. Some of the professed disciples, they don't like it. And they're murmuring. You'll note what happens to apostates if you'll look down at the 66th verse. These murmurers became apostates. From that time, many of his disciples went back. Now, what is an apostate? It's somebody that goes back and never comes back. It says they went back and walked no more with him. So now there's a difference between a backslider and an apostate. A backslider is a Christian that is temporarily overtaken in a fault, but later is restored by the grace of God. But an apostate is a religious hypocrite that will forsake the church, forsake the truth, and will not walk ever again with that church or with that truth. That's an apostate. That's what these disciples were. So not all disciples of Christ were real, genuine disciples. Some of them were apostates. And they couldn't take hard preaching. Sometimes people say, well, the Lord attracted quite a crowd to hear him preach sometime. He did. Multitudes came. There were times that quite a few multitudes left, like here. They didn't like what he preached. It's interesting what he preached, too. But you can go back in the Old Testament. You'll find in the days of Moses, in the days of the nation of Israel, you had a lot of people that were always murmuring. Recounting some of the events in the life of Israel there in Psalms 106, verse 24 to 26, you find out some more characteristics of murmurers. They become apostates. We saw that in John. Yea, they despise the pleasant land. They believe not his word. There's one of the problems with an apostate. He does not believe the word of God. The reason they left Christ was because they didn't like what he preached. They believe not his word, but murmured in their tents and hearken not unto the voice of the Lord. So they don't have any real faith in the promises of God in the word, and they don't obey the Lord of the Scriptures. Therefore, he lifted up his hand against them to overthrow them in the wilderness. So God does not like murmurers. It is his nature to destroy them. He does not like murmurers. We need to write that down and remember it well. And then we come to the New Testament. We find again this same doctrine is being taught in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 10. There's found this statement. Speaking here still about the Israelites out there during the time of the fiery serpents in the 21st chapter of the book of Numbers. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. So God is bent on destroying apostates. And one of the characteristics of an apostate is that they murmur and complain all the time. We'll have a little more to say about that later. You know, Jesus told his disciples not to murmur among yourselves. One man said years ago that it doesn't take any knowledge or talent to set up the grumbling business. I mean, anybody can grumble and complain. Anybody can murmur. It doesn't take any talent to do that. So the Lord laid down a rule for his people. It's found in the book of Philippians, chapter 2, and verse 14. Do all things without murmurings and disputings. You know, some people just seem to be possessed of a negative attitude. No matter how good the situation might be in the world, there'd be something wrong with it, according to them. I remember the old man they told about, one fellow, it was a beautiful day, and the sun shining bright, and the birds all singing out in the trees on spring morning, and they said to him as they went by, he's always a pessimist, always looking on the dark side, said, it's a beautiful day. He said, yes, probably be raining before dark. And that's just about the attitude that some people have. So that's why the Lord tells us in the Bible, do all things without murmurings and disputing. Argumentation never gets you anywhere, neither does murmuring. Grumbling does not help anybody, does not help the person that engages in it. And really, it's not the characteristics of a Christian. You see, if we really believe, like we claim, that God controls all things in this world, that he is sovereign, he does all things well, whatever happens to us, whether it seem good or bad, is his will. And so when we begin to murmur and complain, we're murmuring and complaining against the God of providence. And God does not like to hear us murmur and complain. I mean, we could be in the cemetery. We could be in the hospital, flat of our backs. We could be in a wheelchair, not able to get up and walk around. So God could give us something to murmur and complain about. So just remember that murmuring does not become Christians. It is a mark of apostates. They always murmur and complain. So there's one thing we need to remember very much here, and that is that murmuring is a great sin. And it's a mark of an apostate. Now, humble complaints to the Lord and Asking for his help and assistance in time of need is not murmuring, but it's praying. Now, murmuring can be against God or it can be against man. In some cases, it can be against both. We might complain to God about the men that he allows to live upon this earth. I hear some do that. And so I would say that murmuring is the scum of discontent and the vent of impatience. You may recall that Job's wife, after all these terrible tragedies came upon him, I mean, he lost his family, lost his estate, he lost everything that he had just about it, and had boils all over him. He was sick as he could be. And his wife told him, said, "Why don't you just curse God and die? Why do you retain your integrity? Why don't you just curse God and die and get it over with? In other words, why don't you become a murmurer?" And he said, "Shall we not receive good at the hands of the Almighty as well as evil?" And so the same God that gives the good, he also gives what seems to us to be evil. It really is for our good, and we ought not to be murmuring and complaining all the time. And so we want to go on now to talk some more about this word complainers. And like I said, the root idea is pretty much the same. There is a little variation in the original language, though. Now, this word, like the other one, does not occur anywhere else in the New Testament. It means those dissatisfied with their lot. That's the meaning of the Greek word that is used there. A person that's dissatisfied with their lot. Actually, a form of that word is a word for lot, if I remember. The Arabic version of the Bible reads here, complaining of their own lots, bringing out the meaning very well. The Syriac has it, they complain of everything. In other words, grumblers, murmurers, complainers. And so they don't like their lot. Was that not the sin of the fallen angels? They didn't like the estate where God placed them, and so they rebelled and they were cast down to Tartarus. So the fallen angels are an example of this sin of being guilty of always complaining all the time. This is also a sin that God's people must avoid. We must be careful to avoid this sin. Again, go back to the book of Philippians, chapter 4 and verse 11. "Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned," it evidently didn't come easy with him. He had to learn it. Most of us do. "For I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content." The Bible says contentment with godliness is great gain. So we need to avoid this sin. So, well, we got a lot I want to complain about. Well, let me ask you something tonight. Has anything ever happened to you as bad as it did to the Lord Jesus Christ when he was tried by a kangaroo court and crucified? You know, there's one thing said about him in Isaiah 53 and 7. "In all of those things that he endured, he opened not his mouth in complaint, never said aught against God or man." So if we're going to avoid this sin, if we're going to be real Christians, we cannot be complainers. That is the mark of an apostate, not a real Christian. And the problem with apostates is that they complain about every good thing. And all that do not side with them in their error and vice, they're always complaining about them. I hear a lot of apostates today that seek to change the social order into which the providence of God has placed them. And most of the time they want to change the confessions of faith of their churches too, so that they'll line up with the more liberal thinking of today. Well, I think that's a mark of an apostate. I tell you, God doesn't like complainers, because in Numbers 11 and 1, he killed a lot of them. He killed them. That's what he thinks about them. He killed them. But you know, there's nothing more common in this world than for people to complain. Like I said, if God is in control of all events, if all things are of God, like the verse I read this morning, then whenever we complain of these good and evil things that seem to happen, we are complaining against the God of providence. You can go and find poor people, they'll complain because they're not rich. And they'll tell you what all they'd do if they had the money. Let me tell you what, if you're not faithful with what you got to serve God, you wouldn't do anything for God if you had $1 million either. Think about that. People that are sick, they complain because they were not well. And people that are enslaved, they complain because they're not free. People that are in jail, they complain because they don't get a free pardon from the governor of the state. And people that are bereaved, they complain because a friend or maybe a member of the family has been taken away. Complainers. There's a lot of them in this world. People that are ugly, they complain because they're not beautiful. People that are dumb complain because they're not intelligent. Complainers. The world is full of them. And I sometimes wonder why God does not rain fire and brimstone down upon the heads of some of them. Because instead of being thankful for what little they do have, they're always murmuring and always complaining. Well, let us be careful to avoid this sin of being a complainer, of being a murmurer, because, like I said, it's not the mark of a true Christian. It's the mark of an apostate. So whenever we get involved in murmuring and complaining, so to speak, we have gotten out of the ranks of the Lord's people. We've gone over here and joined with the devil's crowd. And I don't think that's a very good place for a real child of God to be. And so if we're guilty of being a murmurer and a complainer, then we need to stop it. Because after all, God is in control, and He will take care of His own people. Then there is another statement there, walking after their own ungodly lust. And Jude continues to use the word ungodly. He bears down on that time after time. Walking means the manner of their life, their movements, their actions in this world. They're not walking after the Word of God. They're not walking after the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're walking after their own ungodly lusts. So they made their own notion of things the rule of their life. They're governed by nothing but their own wishful thinking. And that is a fool's standard, if ever there was one. They judge that the lot that God has assigned them is unworthy of them, and they rail about it. You know, Peter and Jude wrote a lot alike. Over here in 2 Peter chapter 3, in verse 3, there's found this statement. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last day scoffers. Complainers and murmurers, a lot like scoffers, walking after their own lust. Now, what is wrong with these people that are walking after their own lust? They do not know the teaching power of grace. They have never known the grace of God in truth. They have turned the grace of God into a license to sin, as Jude earlier pointed out in this book. And so they don't know anything about the teaching power of grace. A lot of people tell me, well, you know, you Baptists believe in salvation by grace. You don't believe that a man's saved by any kind of good works. And so that being the case, you think a man can just live a life of disgrace. We do not believe in such teaching. We do not preach anything like that. We rather believe in the teaching power of grace or the discipline of God's grace. Titus 2 and 11 says, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men, teaching us." The grace of God teaches. Say, so, well, it didn't teach some fellows very much, then they never knew the grace of God. They're apostates. Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Now, there are some professed Christians that may walk after their own ungodly lust. They are hypocrites. They are not genuine believers, because genuine believers know the grace of God in truth, and they deny ungodliness and worldly lust. They live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world. They don't live that way when they get to heaven. They live that way in this present world, Paul said. So that's really plain enough for anybody to understand. Let me show you some other verses along this line. I say again, apostates know nothing about the teaching power of sovereign grace. In the book of Romans chapter 6 and verse 2, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? If a man died to sin when Christ was crucified, and he's identified with the death of Christ for sin, then he's not going to go around living a sinful, wicked life. And really this sixth chapter of Romans teaches the reasons why that a Christian cannot live a sinful, wicked life. Then go on in this same epistle of Romans to the 13th chapter and look at verse 13 and 14. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envy. There again is the teaching power of grace. But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. Now compare that statement with what Peter and Jude said about apostates walking after their own ungodly lust. A true Christian does not do that. Rather, he puts on the Lord Jesus Christ and makes no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. And then, very quickly, I want to show you the passage there in 1 Peter 4, where he's dealing with some of these same fellows that Jude is. And a lot of times after a man's saved, people say, well, I wonder why you don't go back out and do all these things like you used to do. Well, here's the answer. Very well stated there in Peter, 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 2. That he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lust of men, but to the will of God. So a true believer does not follow the lust of men. He follows the will of God. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lasciviousness, lust, excessive wine, revelings, banqueting, and abominable idolatries. Wherein they think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of rites, speaking evil of you. They say, well, you know, he's got to be one of these religious wackos. Why, he's got to be a holy Joe. Do you know that she's really gone off on the deep end in this religious stuff? They don't understand why you don't want to go out and engage in all these sinful, wicked practices of the past. Because a true Christian lives after the will of God, he does not follow his own ungodly lust. That's the answer. Really, true Christians have crucified their affections and lust, according to what Paul said there in Romans chapter, not in Romans, but in the book of Galatians chapter 5 and verse 24. But now that we did mention the book of Romans, go to the 8th chapter. And a lot of people say, well, that's a great chapter about sovereign grace. It's also a great chapter about godly living. In the first part of the chapter. Look at a statement Paul made in Romans 8 and 5. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. He's talking there about a lost man. Follows the lust of his flesh, so do apostates. But they that are after the Spirit, that is, those that have been born of the Holy Spirit, those that are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. So the child of God is to follow after spiritual things, and he is to be a spiritual man or a spiritual woman. And it is totally incompatible with Christian life for one to walk after their own ungodly lust. You may do that if you're unregenerated. You may do that if you are an apostate. But you cannot do that if you are a true Christian. It is incompatible with the teaching of the Bible, the new nature that we receive in regeneration, incompatible with being indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. Just simply cannot be. Then look down at verse 13. For if we lived after the flesh, ye shall die. If a child of God begins to walk after his own ungodly lust, God will take away his natural life, take him out of this world, settle with him into the judgment seat of Christ. That's a sin unto death right there. Physical death, not spiritual death. Now here's what we are to do. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. You'll enjoy the Christian life, and God will bless you with life and life more abundant. And so the characteristic of a true Christian is that he makes dead the deeds of the body, that he may live and serve God in this world. So apostates are given over to unlimited indulgence of the appetites and the passions. That is not a characteristic of a true Christian. That is a characteristic of a lost hypocrite. We must remember that. And then we have the statement there, and their mouths speak great swelling words. And I like the way that Peter puts it in his second epistle there, chapter 2 and verse 18. He has a little different expression there. For when they speak great swelling words of vanity. Great swelling words of vanity. I hear a lot of preaching, and sometime I think of this description right there. For when they speak great swelling words of vanity, they allure through the lust of the flesh. Now you note something about a false teacher there. He doesn't try to deal on the spiritual realm because he doesn't know anything about it. He's lost. He deals with things that appeals to people's flesh. Emotional excitement, see. Well, what in the world is all of this religious rock music but emotional excitement? You can go down to a rock concert, or you can go to a church where they have Christian rock. And really the only difference is one of them singing about the devil one place and the other singing about God the other place. The only problem is the music is all the same both places. It all appeals to the flesh. Has no application whatever to the spirit. Well, you see, these apostates, all they can do is speak these great swelling words of vanity, and they got to appeal to people's flesh because that's the only thing they know, fleshly matters, worldly matters. Through much wantonness, those that were clean escaped from those who lived in error. So they speak great swelling words of vanity. And I suppose that the problem Jude had with these Gnostics, and that's primarily the ones I believe he's writing about in his day and time, they cried out for freedom of all kinds. They were antinomians. Well, we have people today that cry out for freedom from all doctrinal, historical Christianity. I read the other day about a liberal seminary professor down here in the state of Georgia in the Southern Baptist Convention that said he would not be bound by creeds. Well, the reason is that he doesn't believe what's in the creed, and the creed's probably right and he's wrong. And so he sounded just like these false teachers in Jude's time that cried out for freedom from the doctrines of historic Christianity, and they would bring God's people into bondage to the doctrine of demons that is spoken of in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1. So they don't want the truth of God. They don't want the doctrines of the Holy Spirit. They want the doctrines of demons. And a lot of those are being preached. I like Peter's description of false teachers there. In 2 Peter 2:20 and 22, he said they're like a howling dog and a squealing pig. I think I've heard some of those fellows on the TV and the radio sometime. They remind me of an old hound dog that's howling. They remind me of an old pig that somebody has caught, perhaps to slaughter or to do something else with, that's all time squealing and hollering. So these false teachers, they put on a good show. They squeal like a pig and they bark like a dog, but they don't amount to anything. And that's what they are. They're like a howling dog and a squealing pig. That's what Peter said in 2 Peter 2, verse 20 to 22. And I tell you what, some pulpits of the land are known for these great swelling words of vanity that have nothing whatsoever to do with the true gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. They make a loud protest if somebody interferes with their so-called Christian liberty. And they're murmurers and complainers. You know, I studied this a lot about the statement there, how that they speak these words and all of that. And the more I looked at that, the more something occurred to me that I never thought about before. Their mouths speak great swelling words. They are possessed of the spirit of Antichrist. Now let me prove that. What is the characteristics of Antichrist? Go over here to Daniel chapter 7. And while the 7th chapter of Daniel may be some about Antiochus Epiphanes, at least the 8th chapter may have to do with him, I want you to note some of the characteristics of the Antichrist. The 7th chapter, I believe, is mostly about the Antichrist. The 8th chapter may deal with some other topics. But look in the description of Antichrist in chapter 7, first of all, in verse 8. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them a little horn. Now, that little horn is the Antichrist, before whom there were three of the first horns plucked up by the roots. Now, what's the characteristic of Antichrist? And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man. Now, that's the little horn. That's the Antichrist. And a mouth speaking great things. He is a great orator. He could hold a crowd spellbound. That's his characteristic. Then look at verse 11. I beheld then because of the voice of the great words which the horn spake. He was a great orator. He is a great orator. He spoke great words. That's what apostates speak. Same thing. You see the same in verse 25. But go on over to the 11th chapter where we have the willful king, who is surely the Antichrist. And look at verse 36 and 37 there. And the king shall do according to his will. And he shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and watch, and shall speak marvelous things. Boy, he's going to be able to get up and speak great swelling words of vanity. Probably sound like some of our modern day politicians. And shall speak marvelous things against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the indignation be accomplished, for that that is determined shall be done. And so he speaks these great swelling words of vanity. Now John, in his description of Antichrist in the book of Revelation, chapter 13, also tells us something about him in verse 5 there. And there was given unto him a mouth speaking great things. Great things. Now remember, apostates speak these great swelling words of vanity. And there was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemy, and power was given unto him to continue 42 months. I say again that apostates have the spirit of Antichrist. I'm going to say something tonight that may sound a little bit out of the beaten path. You better beware of great orators. You see, most of God's preachers have been just simple, ordinary people. I can remember hearing Garner Ted Armstrong on the radio for years and years when I would travel at night, and I never heard a man had a more pleasing sounding voice than he did. Of course, he never preached anything but heresy. And I would listen until I'd get so sick I'd have to turn it off. But when he came on, he would just attract your attention almost immediately. What was he doing? He was speaking these great swelling words of vanity. He was possessed of the spirit of Antichrist. Now look in the 16th chapter of Romans and note what's said here by the Apostle Paul when he writes to the people in verse 17 and 18. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. Don't listen at them. Stay away from them. Now what kind of people are they? For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ. No apostate serves Christ. He serves his lust. but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. The devil is one of the greatest orators that has ever lived in the world. He sure did sweep Eve off of her feet in the Garden of Eden with his fair speech. I say again, beware of great orators. If you think that's the only statement in the Bible on that, you're mistaken. Look in the book of Colossians, chapter 2 and verse 4. And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. The devil is a super salesman. He can make it sound so good. He can make heresy sound like truth. He can make evil sound like good. And his ministers are ministers of righteousness that speak great swelling words of vanity. Beware of them. Peter talked about in 2 Peter 2 and 3 how they use feigned words. They say this and they mean something else. So we need to be careful that we do not be taken in by these people that speak great swelling words of vanity. Paul in 1 Timothy 1 and 13 tells us to keep the form of sound words. There is a form to the sound words of the New Testament. Also in 2 Corinthians 11 and 3, he warns us about being led astray by the devil, being corrupted from the simplicity that's in Christ. I say again, I believe the Bible oftentimes is a far more simple book than we think it is. And what we need is great plainness of speech when we present it. Now the Apostle Paul was probably one of the best educated men in the Bible. I mean, in the New Testament, I doubt if he was not perhaps the best educated man of all. I mean, he'd been to Jerusalem University. He'd been taught by Dr. Gamaliel. He had all the degrees hanging on the wall, so to speak. But you know, when Paul got ready to preach, he didn't use a beautiful rhetorical style. He used the simplicity of Christ. Now, how do you know? Listen to what he said. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17. I'm sorry, I don't believe I have the verse before me that I was thinking about. It's not verse 17, but anyway, look down in chapter 2 and note what he says there. I think it's verse 12 that I'm thinking about. Let me go back and see there. No, I'm still not in the right one. Go to chapter 2, though. And I, brethren, when I came unto you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. He didn't try to be a great orator. For I am determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with the enticing words of man's wisdom. He wasn't a super salesman. He depended on the Holy Spirit to make converts. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. So when Paul preached, he did not depend on his excellency of speech or his great wisdom. He depended on the power of the Holy Spirit to make converts. I say again, beware of great orators. They will corrupt you from the simplicity that is in Christ. And beware of cunningly devised fables that Peter tells us about and the vain talkers that Paul spoke of in 1 Timothy 1 and verse 10. Beware of them. Beware of them. And then the last description that we have men's persons in admiration because of advantage. My, that doesn't sound like the modern world. I don't think I've ever read a verse that really presents our modern world. They gave flattering titles to men of wealth and riches for the sake of their money. Now, the Ethiopic version reads here, they studied to please persons and to make gain of them. They'd say anything. They'd do anything. In the case of prominent famous rich men that they might have some money out of their pocketbook. In other words, they were charlatans. They were con artists. They were religious racketeers. The more modern term for them there. So they were what were they doing? They were showing respect to person. And the Bible plainly says that God is no respecter of person. Deuteronomy 10:17, Job 34:19, Acts 10:34, all of those verses tell us that God is no respecter of persons. And Christians are not to be respecters of person. We are to be like God. We are not to treat the rich any better than we would treat the poor. And we're not to treat the dumb any worse than we would treat the learned. We are to treat all men alike, because in God's eyes they all look alike, the rich and the poor. That's what Job 34:19 says. And I tell you what, we had better beware of the deification of man and the humanization of God. You know, the spirit of Antichrist is to make man God. And sometimes I hear praise heaped upon men until I think they have just about been deified. Job has some very strong language about that. In the 32nd chapter, verse 21 and 22, "Let me not, I pray you, accept any man's person, neither let me give flattering titles unto man. For I know not to give flattering titles. In so doing, my Maker would soon take me away." The Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians 3:21, "Therefore let no man glory in men." If we glory, it had better be in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. To glory in men is to be guilty of apostasy, because we are to have glory only in and through our Lord Jesus Christ. I trust you may remember some of the statements that I've made here about these murmurers and complainers, these apostates, these Gnostics that Jude was writing about. But we have them in our contemporary world, believe me. Let us stand as we sing.